If you would open your Bibles, please, to the book of Jonah. The little Old Testament book of Jonah. As we continue our look through the minor prophets this morning, we're going to look at this short book. And if you feel like I know the story of Jonah pretty well, I would ask you to not tune me out, because I think there are some important insights that we can take out of this short book this morning as we look at what probably many of us have heard from our childhood. The story of Jonah is one that's often told in Sunday school classes and vacation Bible school. But there are some really, really relevant lessons from this book that I think all of us can take and learn from as we look at it this morning. So this little book of Jonah is named after the prophet Jonah. Jonah is the principal character of this story, and he is, in the opinion of many scholars, also the author of this book. Jonah is referred to in the book in the third person, so that has prompted some to argue that someone else may have been the author of it, but it was not terribly uncommon at that time to refer to yourself in the third person when you were writing. And there's a great deal of detailed autobiographical information in this story it really makes sense that Jonah was the one who wrote it, or someone would have had to have very, very in-depth access to Jonah to get some of the details that are included here. But I'm proceeding on the position that Jonah is the author of this book. Now, we know a little more about Jonah in terms of the time period than we do in some of the other minor prophets, especially the two that we've looked at already, where I said we don't really know when they were written or when their prophecies were delivered. With Jonah, we know fairly accurately that it was in the first half of the 8th century B.C. that Jonah was given this instruction from the Lord to go to Nineveh. Jonah was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam II was a mighty ruler. He was a very successful military leader, and he also was a man who ruled for a long time. He ruled for more than four decades. But we also know from 2 Kings chapter 14 that he's a man who did evil in the sight of the Lord. 2 Kings chapter 14 says very clearly in chapter 14 verse 25 that Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. I'm sorry, verse 25 is not where it says that. Verse 25 is where it tells us about Jonah. But 2 Kings 14 does tell us about Jeroboam doing evil. But verse 25 tells us that Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, which is a town in Nazareth. I point that out only because it's relevant in terms of a New Testament reference. You may recall in the New Testament, in John chapter 7, that the Pharisees, when they were talking about Jesus, the Pharisees said to Nicodemus, "No prophet has ever come from Galilee." And in fact, Jonah came from Galilee. If you look in John chapter 7, verse 52, you'll see that reference I'm alluding to there, where they're talking to Nicodemus and say, no prophet ever comes from Galilee. But Jonah did. He was from Gath-Hepher, which is in the area near Nazareth, which is in Galilee. Now, why maybe the Pharisees would have forgotten about Jonah is because Jonah's not really remembered for his ministry or for his prophecy in and among the people of Israel. He's more remembered for what we see accounted for here in this book, which is his instruction to go to the people of Nineveh. And we'll look at that momentarily. One other thing I want to add as far as background is you will encounter some people, some scholars, some even theologians who argue that Jonah is allegorical. That this little book here in the Old Testament is not a literal historical account of something that actually happened, but it is an allegory. And I would submit to you that this is fact. This is an actual event that took place with Jonah. A couple of reasons for that. Number one, there's nothing in the book itself to indicate that it's anything other than fact. There's nothing in here that's portrayed in such a way that would make you think that this is a story that we're being told. Also, Jesus himself in the New Testament, we see it a couple times in Matthew chapters 12 and 16, and also in Luke chapter 11, that Jesus refers to Jonah and to this particular account of Jonah and his instruction to go to Nineveh, and he refers to it as an actual historical account. He does not refer to it as a story, as an illustration, as an allegory. So I'm also proceeding on the belief, the position, that this is a true event that took place. So all that by way of background, what do we get to here with Jonah? Well, Jonah is a prophet, and he is called by the Lord to do something that no other prophet was called to do. Jonah is called, you see in chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me." Jonah is the only prophet that is called by God to go to a foreign city and prophesy against it. So this instruction that God gives to Jonah is very unusual. Jonah may understandably have wondered, is that really what God wants me to do? You know, that's not really in the prophet job description. No one else has been told to do that before. I mean, you know, I could call out against Nineveh. I could talk about the things that are going to happen to it, but to actually go there to Nineveh and tell the people of Nineveh that God is not happy with them, I think I'll pass. Not only did he say, I think I'll pass, but you look in verse 3 and it says, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Now, a couple things to note about that. First is, you cannot go away from the presence of the Lord. Right? Jonah thinks, if I get on board this boat and go in the opposite direction from where God told me to go, maybe he won't see me. Maybe I can play hide and seek with God, right? And if he can't find me, then he can't make me go. You can't run from the presence of the Lord. You can run away from where God tells you to go. You can do something other than what he tells you to do, but you cannot hide from God. But Jonah, not only is he going, he thinks, away from the presence of the Lord, he's going literally as far as he can go in the opposite direction of where God told him to go. You see, Jonah is called to go to Nineveh, and Nineveh is in a northeasterly direction from where Jonah is, and he heads to Tarshish, which is in a westerly direction from where he is. And he goes about as far as he could go. Literally, Tarshish was about on the edge of the known world at that time. If you want to put into a very simplistic illustration for us today to understand, Jonah is called by God to go 500 miles northeast from Palestine. It's about how far it was to go to Nineveh. So, for illustrative purposes, it would be as if God were to call one of us in here today to go to International Falls, Minnesota. Jonah instead books passage to Tarshish 2,000 miles in a westerly direction. So instead of going to International Falls, I'm going to go to San Diego. Okay, I'm going to go as far away from where God has told me to go as I want to go. This is what Jonah's plan is. Now, if you're anything at all like me, you may look at this account and think, boy, Jonah was dumb. But let me give you a little more context here. Why would Jonah do this? Why would Jonah not want to do what God told him to do? It's not just that Jonah is the only prophet who's ever been given the instruction to go to a foreign city and prophesy against it. More specifically, it's the foreign city he's called to go and prophesy against. You see, Nineveh was the worst of the worst. It was the most evil place that God could have told Jonah to go. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians were terrible, horrible people. Extra-biblical historical sources tell us a great deal about the Assyrians and about their manner of fighting in particular. the way in which they dealt with those who were opposed to them or who they just felt like messing with and giving a hard time to. Let me give you a few details about the Assyrians so that we can understand more accurately what God is telling Jonah to do. If you were to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, you would see the account of the founding of Nineveh. Nineveh was originally built by a man named Nimrod. And it becomes a very great city. You see that here in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. It says, go to Nineveh, that great city. It was great in size. It was great in architecture. It was great in power, great in wealth. It was the world power of Jonah's day. But the Assyrians were also the avowed enemies of the people of Israel. They routinely sent guerrilla-style attacks across the border into Israel to harass the people. And the Assyrians did not just, you know, throw rocks. The Assyrians fought with brutal, horrific tactics. Some of the extra-biblical historical records indicate some of their preferred methods of fighting would include raiding a town, capturing all of the women, and killing all the men and children. Ancient inscriptions indicate that the Assyrians would actually flay their enemies alive, and they would mound up big piles of skulls of all of the victims of their attacks. The Assyrians were known for one particularly cruel method of torture, in which they would bury a man in the sand up to his neck and drive a short spike through his tongue and leave him to go insane before he would die. So ruthless and feared were the people of Assyria, there are historical accounts of entire towns committing suicide rather than risk being attacked by the people of Assyria. These are the people that God tells Jonah to go and say, God's not happy with you. And Jonah's thinking, I'm not happy with that. I don't want to do that, God. I think I'll go to Tarshish instead. Not only were the Ninevites and the Assyrians nasty, horrible people, but the town of Nineveh was located in a strategic geographic location. It was surrounded by rivers, so it was naturally defensible. And it was actually like three towns kind of running together. Sort of kind of like Miller and St. Lawrence, just like exponentially bigger, right? It was almost like a suburb. You have Nineveh proper and then some other little suburbs around it called Calah and Khorsabad. And they all run together. And collectively, their population, again, we don't know definitively, but scholars estimate anywhere from 600,000 to 2 million people in this area. It's a huge, huge city. We do see from chapter 3, verse 3, that it took 3 days to walk across the city. And geographical records indicate that it was a town of about 27 miles in circumference. This is a large city. And for the sake of time this morning, I'm going to go on the assumption that most of us know the basic details of this story, right? God tells Jonah, chapter 1, go to Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want to go. He books passage on a boat to go to Tarshish. They're out in the boat, and a huge storm comes. The storm is horrific. It's terrible. The guys who are sailing the ship are literally scared out of their wits, and Jonah's sleeping. They wake Jonah up, ask him, what's the deal? And he says, oh, yeah, God's not happy with me. And they're like, thanks a lot. Why'd you get on our boat, right? I'm simplifying and paraphrasing here a little bit. But Jonah says, well, here's what we could do. You know, if you throw me overboard, then the storm will go away. And the guys apparently had, you know, more compassion than Jonah did. And they said, well, we don't really want to do that. So we'll try to row for shore, right? If you go down in chapter 2, verse 13, it says the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. So they finally consent to Jonah's instruction. They say, all right, we will throw you overboard. It says in verse 15, they picked him up and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, verse 16 says. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. But Jonah is immediately swallowed by a great fish, verse 17 of chapter 1 tells us. And Jonah then spends 3 days in the belly of this great fish. Now, you've probably seen various flannel graph depictions of this, and even the VeggieTale version or whatever else, but it's not too difficult to imagine Jonah in the belly of a great fish. It would have been dark, stank. You've got the digestive acids on the inside of it that no doubt would have bleached Jonah's skin. You get the idea of, you know, the seaweed wrapped around his head, so to speak, and this horrific situation that he's in. But what is there for Jonah to do while he's in the belly of this great fish? Not much, except contemplate, how did I get here? And why is God putting me in this situation? Well, eventually God caused the fish to vomit Jonah out on dry land. The end of chapter 2 says, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, to pick up kind of the rest of the account here, what happens then, the immediately next verse says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Well, having gone through what he just went through, not terribly surprising that this time Jonah says, okay, I'll go. Now, I suspect he didn't say it much more convincingly than I just did. Okay, I'll go. He still didn't want to go. The Assyrians were still horrible people. They were still the enemies of the people of Israel. Jonah, frankly, does not want to do what God has called him to do because Jonah didn't want the people to repent. Now, I'll come back to that idea in a little bit and show you where I get that notion. But before I do that, I've given you this synopsis of chapters 1 and 2, but if you take a look at chapter 3, in verse 3, we see Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was a very great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now that's all we see here for Jonah's message. For all we know, that may have been the extent of what he said. Right? If you look back in verse 2, God tells Jonah, go into Nineveh and call out against it the message that I tell you. So this may be exactly what God told Jonah to say. In 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, notice that Jonah did not call them to repent. He didn't even give them any indication whatsoever that there was even a possibility of not being destroyed. He simply says, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This is what's going to happen, Jonah says. Now, I don't know from the text exactly how Jonah delivered it, right? It says that he called out. But I can imagine it a couple different ways. I can imagine Jonah delivering this in almost a defiant manner, right? He's like, all right, God, if you want me to be here, then I'm assuming you're going to protect me, so I'm just going to let it go with both barrels. Nineveh's going to be destroyed in 40 days. I can also, on the other hand, though, imagine Jonah being like, Nineveh's going to be destroyed in 40 days. Nineveh's going to be destroyed in 40 days, right? He's just going to keep moving, not spending any time where anybody's going to be able to get at him or question him. He's doing exactly what God told him to do and no more. Because he wants Nineveh to be destroyed. Now you go down and look at what happened. We see in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, and the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Interesting, isn't it, that all Jonah does is say, 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. And the people recognize this is from God. They believed God. They call for a fast. They humble themselves. They do everything that they can do to plead with God for forgiveness and to spare them from this judgment. In fact, this is a fast and a humbling far beyond anything else I know of in history. Not only did the people do it, but the king says the livestock too. Right? We're all going to put on sackcloth and ashes. We're not going to eat. We're not going to drink. Neither will the livestock. We're all fasting. We're all humbling ourselves before God. We're turning from our evil way, it says in verse 8, and from the violence that is in his hand. Maybe God will relent. He will turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So the people of Nineveh repent from these horrific things that they've done. Now, there's a very few important things that I want us to take out of this book that I want us to think about and apply. First of all, God sending Jonah to Nineveh, which, as I said, was a heathen city, right? It was a pagan nation. That until this point, we see no indication, historically speaking, biblically speaking, that they had any care at all for God. And now they're repenting and seeking God's forgiveness so they will not perish. So God, sending Jonah to Nineveh, stands in stark contradiction to anyone who suggests that the God of the Old Testament only loved the Jewish people. That his forgiveness was only for the Jewish people. Now, in the Old Testament, it is true that the Jews were God's chosen people. He had a special relationship with them. But it's not true that God's mercy, that God's grace, that God's forgiveness was restricted to the Jews in the Old Testament time. If that were true, he would not have sent Jonah here to the people of Tarshish, and he would not have relented, which we see in chapter 3, verse 12, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The second thing we need to take out of this is that when we disobey God, the consequences of our disobedience often go beyond ourselves. Right? You notice here in chapter 1, when Jonah disobeyed, he literally put at risk the lives of everyone else on board that ship on which he booked passage to go to Tarshish. He was the one who disobeyed God, but in his disobedience, others were impacted. When we disobey God, it's foolish for us to think that we can restrict any potential consequence of that to ourselves only. It's quite possible that our family members, our co-workers, our church family, it could be any number of scenarios, another number of groups of people, but that other people will be impacted when we knowingly disobey God. See, when we disobey God, we are sinning. We are, figuratively speaking, shaking our fist at God and saying, I know better than you do, God, and I'm going to do it my way because I don't want to do what you said to do. And maybe we don't do it quite as vividly as Jonah does here, where we literally go as far in the opposite direction, geographically speaking, as we can. We may be much more inclined to just kind of, in our mind, in our heart, think, yeah, I don't want to do that, God, and so I'm not going to. I don't want to talk to that person, so I'll go to the other side of the street, or I'll sit on the other side of the cafeteria, or I won't go to that gathering I know they'll be at. Maybe we don't do it quite as vividly as Jonah, but I dare say every one of us in here has at one time or another been guilty of not wanting to do something that God clearly was instructing us to do. We'll get more to that in a minute as well. The third thing, though, I want us to take as we see here is that God does not let us off the hook when we're uncomfortable with what he's called us to do. See, God gave Jonah very clear instruction we see in chapter 1. Jonah didn't like it, so he tried to flee from it. God did not then say, yeah, you're probably right, Jonah. I mean, they're pretty bad people. What was I thinking? No, he doesn't do that. You see in chapter 3 what happens after Jonah gets vomited out on dry land. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, same thing. Same thing he told him to do in chapter 1, he tells him to do in chapter 3. Here's the way one author put it. He says, notice that God doesn't lighten the load for Jonah the second time around. He doesn't say, I realize I gave you a pretty tall order that first time. It was a bit out of reach for you, so let me make this a little easier. Let's throw in some adjustments so your success is guaranteed. No, God doesn't budge. He doesn't negotiate. He won't bend to make our lives temporarily better when larger, longer-term issues are at stake. Read that last sentence again. He won't bend or make our lives temporarily better when larger, longer-term issues are at stake. I have no doubt that what Jonah was called to do was an extremely difficult thing. If I were asked to do anything even close to what Jonah was asked to do, I can't even imagine what my response would be. See, the closest modern example I could come up with of what God called Jonah to do would have been God calling a Jew during World War II to go to Berlin to Adolf Hitler and say, God's not happy with you. I can't imagine any Jew that would have wanted to do that unless they knew that as soon as they were done with it, God was going to strike Hitler dead immediately. Then they would have probably been lined up to do it. But like Jonah, they would not have wanted the possibility of God's mercy being displayed to the Nazis. Come back to that momentarily as well. The fourth thing I want us to see, though, in Jonah is God's sovereignty over man and creation. We see it clearly over creation. I mean, we've already talked about this tremendous storm. We talked about the fish that God appointed to swallow Jonah, the fact that Jonah survived 3 days in the fish. There's many things, at least 10 miraculous occurrences that you see in these four short chapters that demonstrate God's sovereignty over creation. God is the creator, and creation obeys its creator. But we also see that God is in control of man. And God is sovereign, and God has the authority and the right to demonstrate his mercy and his compassion on anyone he so chooses. And the fifth thing that we'll see as we look here, I think, is the greatest and most convicting lesson to take out of this short book of Jonah. See, God's sovereignty extends beyond his control of fish and storms and things like that. God's sovereignty extends to his ability, his right, his authority to show mercy to anyone. God extends mercy. He offers mercy to all peoples, to all nations, to all sinners. And I think the reality is, some of us don't like that. Like Jonah, I think some of us like to think we're not that bad. For God to show grace and mercy to us was great. It was wonderful. We're appreciative of it, but it wasn't that big a deal. We weren't that bad in the first place. I mean, we certainly weren't like, you know, Hitler or the Assyrians or, you know, Osama bin Laden or Saddam Hussein or Joseph Stalin or fill in the blank with these notorious evil people in history. And like Jonah, we may want to sit back and say, those people don't deserve God's forgiveness, God's mercy, God's grace. Let me ask you a question. Who does? Nobody deserves God's grace. Nobody deserves God's mercy. You see, from a human standpoint, we understand what Jonah's coming from, right? With the background that I gave you about the people of Assyria, I suspect you can all understand Jonah's attitude. I don't want to go, God, because I don't want them to be forgiven, because I want them to go to hell. That's pretty blunt. But that's basically Jonah's attitude here. If you look at chapter 4, in verse 1, this comes immediately after what we looked at before, right? Chapter 3 ends with what? That God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But, chapter 4, verse 1, It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What displeased Jonah exceedingly? The fact that God did not destroy Nineveh. Now it says here, I'm reading from the ESV, it says it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And for an English translation, that's pretty good, but it doesn't really convey the depth and the magnitude of what Jonah was feeling. The Hebrew word that we see in chapter 4, verse 1, rendered as displeased and exceedingly, really means evil and burned. So what we would get if we were to take a literal Hebrew to English translation would be that Jonah considered God's decision evil and it burned him. He was seething with anger because Jonah thought it was evil for God to forgive the people of Nineveh. The Common English Bible actually renders it perhaps the most accurately. It says, Jonah thought this was utterly wrong. Jonah thought it was wrong for God to forgive the people of Nineveh. He didn't like it. He wanted them judged. He wanted them condemned. He wanted them dead. And so angry was he that if we look at chapter 4, verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Do you understand what Jonah is saying right there? Jonah is saying, God, this is why I didn't want to go to Nineveh, because I knew you're a compassionate God. I knew you would show grace and mercy, and I don't want them to be forgiven. Kill me, God. I'd rather be dead than be alive and watch them not suffer what they deserve. Now, I suspect I'm not the only one in here who can think of people that we've maybe felt that way towards before. People that have wronged us, people that have done something horrific, something truly evil. Man is capable of inflicting tremendous evil on his fellow man. Hardly a week would go by if you pay attention to the news or you don't hear some terrible story about something that some human being has done to another human being. But what makes you think, what makes me think, it would be any less evil, to borrow Jonah's word, for God to forgive me or you than to forgive them? Because the scripture has made it very clear. We've all fallen short. It doesn't say all have fallen short, some barely and some terribly. It says we've all fallen short. It says when you're guilty of one, it's as if you were guilty of all. Because see, when the standard is perfection, there is no kind of. You're either perfect or you're not. There's no close enough. There's no almost perfect. There's perfect and there's imperfect. And I think too many of us have a terrible knack of comparing ourselves with other humans, and we think, well, we're not as bad as they are. We've never done anything nearly as horrific as they have. So it wasn't that big a deal for God to forgive me, but to forgive them, whoa, no. You can't do that, God. That's going too far. And by the way, you know what they did to me, right, God? You can't forgive that, right? Where do we get off thinking that? Where do we get the idea that somehow, you know, we did God a favor by accepting Jesus as our Savior, and, you know, it was nice of Him to, you know, make that available to us, and, you know, it's not that big a deal, but these other people, no, they can't be forgiven. They can't go to heaven. See, every single person who has accepted Christ as Savior, no matter how bad they may be from a human standpoint, no matter where they may fall on the spectrum of evil or sin, every person who has accepted Christ as Savior, who is part of the family of God, is the recipient of an unearned, unearnable mercy. And none of us has any right or any position to sit back and say that we somehow are more deserving of mercy or grace than anyone else. And the second part of this whole wrestling with the idea of thinking that some people shouldn't get God's mercy or forgiveness is, if anything, even harder to grasp than that. Let me ask you a question. Let me ask me a question. If you believe in God, and you believe the Bible, and you believe that hell is real, because the Bible says it is, the Bible makes it very clear that hell is going to be a horrible place, and the people who go to hell will spend eternity suffering. If we believe that, how much would we have to hate someone to wish them to go to hell? How much would we have to hate someone to wish them to go to hell? See, I think hell is a concept that theoretically we say we believe in, and if we've accepted Christ, we're glad we're not going there, but far too many people have become very, very flippant about hell. Some people insert it regularly into casual conversation. Some people may even say flippantly, maybe even they would assert jokingly, "Oh, I'll go to hell." Do you know what that means? Really? Or I've heard people on the alternative say it in anger, seemingly with every ounce of their being, scream at someone, "Go to hell." Maybe you've said that. Maybe you've heard it said. If we're Christians, we're to be like Christ. If we're to be like Christ, we cannot possibly desire or wish that anyone would go to hell. So as we wrestle with this truth of what Jonah is saying here and what we learn from this book, every one of us needs to come face to face with the fact that we are undeserving recipients of incredible, awesome, unfathomable mercy and love and grace. And there is a world full of people who need that mercy and love and grace. And none of us should ever think for a moment that we have the right to look at anyone else and say, they don't deserve God's forgiveness. As far as I'm concerned, they could go to hell. I think, truth be told, very few of us in this room would actually say that to someone. But I think it's equally true that I'm not the only one in here who's thought it. And in just a moment, we're going to sing a song in closing. It's a very simple song, a song you've probably heard before. But the gist of it, really think about the gist of this song. Because the gist of this song is profound. The message of this song is that there are some incredibly wonderful things in this world, but the most incredibly wonderful thing of all is that God loves us. That God loved us enough to send his son so that we wouldn't have to go to hell, that we wouldn't have to suffer the consequences every one of us rightly deserves to pay. The greatest wonder of all is that God loves you and me. Let's pray. Father, we look this morning at a familiar story in your word. And it's one that I think a lot of us have heard many, many times, and we probably just kind of skip over and think, yeah, I know that. And, you know, Jonah didn't want to do what you told him to do, and he ran away, and you made him go back, and the people repented, and it's all good. But the profound truth of this message should hit deep for every one of us. That your grace and your mercy and your compassion just doesn't make sense. But we're so thankful for it. We're so grateful that you don't make us suffer the penalty we deserve to pay. You sent your Son to pay it in our stead. And now when you look at us, you don't see our horrific sin. You see the blood of Christ shed on our behalf, and we're forgiven. And I pray that none of us will leave here today thinking that there's anyone who's somehow less deserving of that forgiveness than we are. I pray that none of us will ever look at someone else and think, whether this explicitly or not, I hope they go to hell. I pray that you will convict each one of us, that you will prick our hearts, that you will cause us to look at others through your eyes and to see other people with your compassion and your love and recognize that no matter how bad they might be, no matter what evil they may perpetrate, that we're bad too. We were bad too before you forgave us of our sins, and that they need your love and forgiveness just as much as we did, and that you have given us the opportunity to share with them your love. May that be our desire. In Jesus' name, amen.